We have spent the better part of the last couple of months journeying through and unpacking, trying to unpack the Nicene Creed. And we've been in this series because there's all kinds of confusion in the world today when we talk about what it means to be Christian. We've attached qualifiers and labels to the type of Christian that we are. And throughout our world, if you go to different Christians, you say, well, I associate with these people, but not that people. And this creed reminds us that first and foremost, when we are Christian, we are Christ followers. Everything else is secondary. Now, a lot has changed in the world since this creed was written 1,700 years ago, but our need for clarity around what it means to be Christian has not changed. We need to know what we are saying and be confident about what we claim to believe. So the creed, it's generally split into three different parts or three stanzas, if you will. The first covers the basics about what we believe about God the Father. The second covers the what we believe about Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior, being Messiah. It's the longest part of the creed. The third explores the Holy Spirit, the advocate who equips the church to live out our purpose and our mission. Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that the majority of the creed is written in the present tense, meaning it's a declarative statement about what we claim to be true today, now. There's only a few lines that address the past, and they're all acknowledging the historical events that took place around Jesus' ministry, around his life, death, and resurrection. And there's even fewer lines, really only two, written in the past tense, or in the future tense, excuse me. One that we looked at a couple weeks ago about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead, and then the one that we are exploring today. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Before we dive in, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer one more time. Let's pray. Holy God, three in one, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Lord, for the gift of your word, for creeds like the Nicene Creed that pass down the faith. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning and take my words and use them for your kingdom. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen is a word that we say all the time when we pray, whether we're praying here in church, whether you're praying at home. We often treat it like the end of a sentence, like a period that's at the end of the sentence, but it's more like an exclamation point, something like a walk-off home run in the World Series or even a walk-off double play in the World Series, and it pains me to say that. Our kids, they learned sign language during vacation Bible school. This last year was this last vacation Bible camp. And they learned how to say amen in sign language. And I actually think that the sign does a lot more than just the word itself to confirm what we really mean. You take your non-dominant hand. Everybody, let's do this together. We take our non-dominant hand. We take our dominant hand and put our thumb up. Amen. Amen. So you'll see Pastor Faith sometimes up here with our children during our children's message, and you will see the kids saying, amen, hammering it home. And the word literally means, it's not just a period at the end of the sentence. It means verily, it's true, so be it. So when we say amen at the end of the Nicene Creed, it's not just wrapping it together in a nice tight bow. It's putting an emphatic stamp on the claims that are being made in the creed. It's not just a formality. It's not just religious jargon. We're claiming we believe this to be true. We believe that this is what it means to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, and we commit to having these beliefs shape our lives. Amen. That's what it means. And that commitment, it involves our past, it involves our present, and it involves our eternal future, which is where we're going this morning. So typically when we hear something about the world to come, in church or in popular culture, we have one of two responses. Some of us perk up and think, yes! Yes, we need to talk about heaven more in the church. Some of us have that response. And some of us feel guilty for being skeptical or unsure. And regardless of which camp we fall into, probably somewhere in the middle, we have questions. What does it look like? Who's in? Who's out? And what do we do with dogs? What do we do with dogs and what do we do with pet fish? A real question that came up in our household this last week. The thing is, the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about heaven all that much, which is why there are so many questions about it. So it doesn't explicitly talk about heaven all that much, but Scripture is clear that God is faithful, that God is just, that God loves God's people, and that God is constantly making things new, and that resurrection is a reality. That resurrection is a reality. Hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who dies, who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell on them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then in Revelation, a familiar passage to some of us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who has seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the 10th chapter of Mark, we read an encounter between Jesus and a man. And this man asks Jesus the sort of questions that are often on our mind when we think about the future, when we think about heaven, when we think about eternal life, when we think about the kingdom of God. And it's comforting to me that this question has been asked for a long, long time. A wealthy man, he's walking around in the streets and he approaches Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? You know the commandments, don't you? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie or defraud, honor your parents. And the man replies, yes, yeah, I know those things. Yeah, I can do that. I've done all that, Jesus. I've done all that. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and you can come follow me. The man walks away defeated, and as Jesus turns to the disciples, he begins to talk about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples who've witnessed this whole thing, who have heard Jesus preach and teach and witnessed his miracles, they just turn to him and they say, Jesus, who then can be saved? Who? Inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, being saved. In a few short verses, I encourage you to read it when you get home, Mark 10, 17 through 31. Mark hits on it all. The questions that we have when we think about the future. In John Ortberg's book, which is based on a line from his mentor, Dallas Willard, he points out the problem with many of the questions that we ask about eternity. He writes about a kid going to camp and committing his life to Jesus over and over again. And friends, I can tell you it happens because I'm one of those kids. Every single summer going to camp and recommitting your life to Jesus, it happens. And Ortberg writes, the problem is the definition of salvation is too small. The definition, and what he goes on to write is, our definition of salvation, how we think of it, is too small. Salvation isn't about getting you into heaven. It's about getting heaven into you. Heaven into you. Salvation, being saved, is about the future. We're saved from our brokenness. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from our death. We're saved from wrath or hell or evil, however you want to phrase it. True. But it's also about being rescued from the chaos that we find ourselves in today. Ortberg writes, we don't just need the benefit of the future salvation. We also need the perks of a relationship with God here and now. Getting heaven into you. It's one of the reasons that the Creed says we look for the resurrection in the world to come. We look for the resurrection in the world to come. Not we look forward to the resurrection in the world to come. We look, present tense. We look for it. We look for it. Now, we talk a lot here at WBC about experiencing glimpse of God's kingdom everywhere we go, and that we are invited to participate in those glimpses, to witness them. That's what this creed is saying. We look for them. We pay attention to where God is moving in the world today. We look for them. And yet, somewhere along the road, eternal life has turned into something that's closer to a promise that's postponed instead of a present reality today. N.T. Wright has probably shaped my understanding on the resurrection and the world to come more than any other contemporary theologian. And when Pastor Faith and I were talking before the service, I said, I'm going to be covering a lot, and there's going to either be a lot of confusion or a lot of frustration. I love the way that this guy's mind thinks. It helps me to process it, but it's confusing too, and I'm going to run through a whole bunch of books that he's written in about 7 quick points. But when he captures and talks about eternal life, he talks about what early Christians lived, or early Christians believed, about life beyond death. And he focused on 7 shifts that happened in the early church as they started thinking about life beyond death. The first had to do with the physical reality of the resurrection. Meaning it's not just spiritual. It wasn't until a good 150 years after Jesus' death that the word resurrection was connected to anything spiritual at all. It was physical first. Physical. Second, in the early church, the resurrection was the central point of anything they did together, of all that they did together. It wasn't something that sat on the periphery. It was central. And you can think about it this way. N.T. Wright talks about it this way. If you were to take out the story of Jesus' birth from the Gospels, from the New Testament, you'd remove four chapters from the entire New Testament, two from Luke and two from Matthew. If you take out the resurrection, you lose the entire New Testament, the whole thing. So the resurrection is central to what the early church believed. Third, the shift is about the type of body that's received in the resurrection. I'm going to talk about this more in a moment, but in early Jewish thought, there was a vague connection or thought about resurrection, but from the start of Christianity, it wasn't vague. In the resurrection, we are given a new transformed body that can't be broken, that can't be corrupted. A new and transformed body, physical body. Fourth, resurrection isn't an escape from death. Another way to put it is, it's not resuscitation. Right? In the same way that Jesus had to die to be resurrected, we have to experience death to experience the resurrection. Fifth, it's collaborative and incarnational. Collaborative and incarnational. And this shift can be confusing, and at first glance, I don't really like the idea of collaboration. Hopefully, I can explain it quickly. What Wright is referring to here is the idea that God sits out of time. Right? We all live in a time where we're aging, we're moving forward in time, history happens. In God's mind, everything's already done. Everything's already done. So he writes, N.T. Wright writes, if Jesus was God's future arrived, Jesus was God's future arrived in the present, then those who belong to Jesus are charged with transforming the present that they live in light of the future that's already taken place. The sixth shift focuses on a new beginning, and in particularly those who's involved in the new beginning. You may have heard some of this in the Isaiah passage versus what we read in the Revelation passage. In early Jewish thought, the new beginning that was associated with the Messiah was only connected to the people of Israel. In early Christianity, that new beginning was assessed to human beings in general, all of creation. And lastly, quickly, the resurrection confirmed Jesus' identity. Because it happened, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Savior. So I know that's a quick summary, and I know that it's a lot. There's not going to be a test. Don't worry about it. Or do worry about it, but there's not going to be a test. And I know that the early church's views might not answer the questions that you have. But you'll notice that there's not really a whole lot up here at all that talks about a disembodied soul going up to the clouds at all. That idea seeped into Christianity early on, later actually than around this, when this creed was written, mostly because of Greek philosophy, mostly because of Greek dualism, and how it was blended into the biblical imagery that we just read from Revelation and Isaiah. A good way to think of this is that's more Plato, Greek philosophy, than Paul, the apostle. More Plato, disembodied soul, than philosophy, the apostle Paul. So what does that actually mean for us? What does the creed mean for us? What are the truths that we can cling to about the world to come? Well, this weekend is All Saints Weekend in some traditions and some calendars. It's one of the reasons that we have our Hope and Remembrance service on this weekend. And a few years ago, when we moved the service to this weekend, we were trying to connect our practice with what happens in the greater church. What's historically happened with the greater church, what's happening around the world with the greater church. The service is an opportunity to honor people who we love, to acknowledge our own grief. One of the most powerful parts of the service that's coming is our Stephen ministers will stand up here and they will walk through the different cycles of grief, lighting a candle each time. It is powerful. John Burnett, who was our associate pastor for a long, long time, when we talked about this service together, he would say that the impact of this service isn't measured on numbers, by how many people attend. It's measured by its depth And I can assure you it's one of the most meaningful services we do as a church each and every year. Why? Because it connects us to a cloud of witnesses. It reminds us that we are not alone in our joys and in our grief. So in N.T. Wright's, in the list of N.T. Wright's seven shifts around the resurrection, I mentioned that whole idea of collaboration and incarnational is hard for me to process. I don't really like the phrasing that he uses. But the emphasis of that point is that God standing outside of time means that the saints are not gone. That the people that we will remember this afternoon, they're ahead of us in the same story of resurrection that we are living now. That's one way to think about it. The story is still being written in our minds. The story is done in God's mind. And the people who have gone before us, their faithfulness, their lives, and even their struggles, it's a part of the bigger story, which impacts and is intertwined in our story. Being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses reminds us that death isn't the end of the story. The God who held the witness who went before us still holds us today. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is already at work, already setting things new. We experience the world to come in the present, so we talk about it in the past. We experience it in the present, and that is often realized in the form of longing for things to be better. We look around the world and we see pain, we see brokenness, or we go through one of those seasons in our lives where it just seems like it's one thing after another and we don't know if we can take it anymore, and we want to cry out with the psalmist, "Why, God, how long, how long, how long?" Paul paints a vivid picture of what that ache looks like in what Pastor Faith read earlier from Romans 8. With all creation groaning in pain, like a mother in labor. Now, it's hard not to focus on that word picture, but in Romans 8, 23 and 25, he also writes that there's hope beyond that pain, that there is hope beyond that pain, which means that we experience the world to come as we groan in pain, as we ache with the world around us, while we cling patiently for the hope to come, as Paul writes. We get a taste of the world to come or a glimpse of the kingdom every time we ache for change, for peace, for restoration, for the world around us and the relationships we have to look a little more like what God intended. In the passages we read from Isaiah and Revelation, we're given a picture of a new heaven and a new earth, with vibrant life, houses and vineyards, laughter echoing through the streets, peace extending even into the animal kingdom. It's physical, tangible, a fully healed and wholly new creation, not a disembodied heaven somewhere in the clouds. If Isaiah's vision is a promise of a world to come, John's vision in Revelation is that promise fulfilled, what the promise looks like when it's fulfilled. A renewed creation where death, mourning, and pain are no more, with God himself wiping away the tears. How many of you have read all of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia? You should read them all. I know most of us have probably done The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but read them all. At the final book, The Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, C.S. Lewis captures the sort of image that John and Isaiah are painting in another way. The characters, they face the end of their world. They face the end of the world, and they step into a land that's both familiar and more real than anything else they knew before. The fields are greener. The rivers are cleaner. Everything good from the old world is there, but it's somehow better, tangibly better. Lewis writes that some of the children knew that they were seeing Narnia itself, but it was Narnia as it had always been meant to be. As Narnia had always meant to be, and more. The hope they had longed for wasn't an escape. It was the fulfillment of what had been waiting for them all along. The saints who have gone before us, the groaning of creation around us, the promise of Isaiah, the fulfillment in Revelation, they remind us that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is working right now, is working today, making all things new right now. And our job isn't to just sit on our hands, passively wait for heaven. Scripture reminds us over and over again that we are invited to participate in the resurrection here and now. Loving our neighbors, pursuing justice, working for reconciliation, and showing everyone we encounter that God's kingdom really is at work in our midst. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for the promise of new life and for the hope of the world to come. Remind us that nothing in all creation, not death nor life, nor angels or demons, the present or the future, nor any powers can separate us from your love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.